It's good to be back with you. And if you're new here, Gabe just mentioned it, but we're actually in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're taking a break from it. And part of that was practical on my end. Kevin, as he stepped away a couple weeks ago, he gave me the leeway to say, he said, "Luke, you know, I'm giving this to you kind of at a bad time. You're a month away from graduating seminary, and so I want you to take the next couple weeks and go through something that you have prepared, something that you've been studying and you're enjoying, that you might not normally preach. And then when you graduate, then go ahead and go back into 1 Corinthians." And I said, "Great, that sounds good." And if you know me, and if you've been with us for the past several months, I think in the first weekend in January, I preached a sermon on Obadiah. Now, I had asked you all, how many of you all had read the book of Obadiah, or even studied it, or anything like that? And I think there were about two hands that shot up when I asked that question. And I want to ask the same question tonight as we get into a minor prophet. Who has studied the book of Zephaniah? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, so we're doing a lot better on this one. Doing a lot better than Obadiah. And so I can ask you a lot of questions, actually. And you should be able to tell me about Zephaniah, right? Right? No. So turn to Zephaniah. And I want to just make a couple comments up front. Because if you're anything like me before I started studying the minor prophets, this is a bit outside your comfort zone. If you're anything like me, we tend to go to Philippians, to Romans, to the book of John, to maybe Genesis, if we're getting the Old Testament, you know? Those are familiar stories. Or Psalms, if we're doing poetry. But I think the prophets, on the whole, are largely left neglected in our study. We're intimidated by them. Why is that? Why do you guys think it is intimidating to study the prophets?
Confusing.
There's a lot going on. What else?
Discouraging.
Why is that?
Because it's the same message to Israel, like in all the different spots over generations.
Yeah, I would say, at first glance, it sounds like it's all echoing the same thing. It's all echoing the same message. And to some extent, that's true. But I'd say, and I would submit to you, and hopefully as we study this, you'll come to realize that that message that's being echoed is something we really need to hear. It's something we really, really need to hear. And just like Audrey mentioned, it's confusing. There's a lot of place names and peoples and groups and conflicts and concepts and imagery that are so foreign to us that it's hard to understand. It's hard to interpret it. It's hard to apply it. It takes a lot of work. And that's why we're here. That's why we're going to study one of these minor prophets. And I think I know most of you that you're not coming here tonight necessarily expecting that you're going to receive a message on something that you're familiar with or that is most comfortable to you. Or I think even in Kevin's what he's shown us is explaining passages at times that are foreign to us, that we don't really understand. And it takes a lot of work. It's hard. It takes time. But what does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? That all of Scripture, all of it, even the minor prophets, is profitable for the believer. And so we're here together. We're here to put the work in to sit under God's word and receive his instruction that we might grow, that we might be found faithful. And so I think that there's something here that you'll see that will be useful to you. It's been useful for my own soul, for my own sanctification, and I want that for you as well. I want you to come away from one of these books, like you did from Obadiah, and say, "Wow, okay, I get it. And I get why it matters for me today and for the rest of my life." And so It's three short chapters. We're just going to do the introduction today, but I want to pray once more after saying that and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to come before you once more and ask for your help in this book. Lord, it's a study. It's hard work. We need to be engaged. We need to track. We need to follow what's going on here. And I just ask that you'd help us be awake and attentive and that you'd encourage our souls tonight. In Christ's name, amen. I want to start by giving you some visual imagery that might be interesting that we can kind of engage with that will help us understand what's going on as we get into the context of the book. Near Norway, you guys know where Norway is. It's in the British Isles. It's on the westernmost side. And at the very tip of Norway, there's a small point and there's an island off the coast. It's a small area of sea that is just to the west of the British Isles. And it's known by the locals as Moskatraman. Moskatraman. And this area, it's one of the most bizarre and yet just interesting areas of sea in the Atlantic Ocean. And the reason for that is what's happening under the water. The tidal forces underneath the water in this area are so strong they create visual whirlpools in this region. Visual whirlpools in this place called Moskatraman. And what happened is the Old Norse poetry and imagery surrounding that area began to just kind of light up. They began to kind of make it mythical, you could say. They began to imagine what was in those waters, what was happening underneath the water. And that imagery, again, I'm going to say the name Moskatraman, that area in Old Norse started attracting even English and American writers by the name of Jules Verne and Edgar Allan Poe. These two guys, you probably remember that from high school. And these men actually brought Moskatraman into the English language. And it was maelstrom. Have you ever heard the word maelstrom before? Maelstrom? What is a maelstrom? It's actually a fictional idea. You might actually think it's real because of all the movies you've seen this in. A maelstrom is this colorful imagery of a vortex in the ocean. This is kind of coming into clarity now. You've seen, you know, Pirates of the Caribbean or some of these movies that have this big cyclone in the water. And the ships, once they get into a perimeter, just start getting sucked in and they can't get out. And it's all of a sudden, it's just this intense situation. Actually, Edgar Allan Poe wrote a short story that inspired many, and it was called A Descent into the Maelstrom. And it reimagined this fictional story of these sailors that encountered this maelstrom, and they started getting sucked in, and some just jumped because they didn't know what to do, and they knew death was near. And so it just inspired so many writers. And I want to ask the question tonight, and I want to think about this and use that same imagery. Why is an image like that idea so compelling? What makes it so interesting to us? Why does it show up again and again in movies, the emotion of it? And I would say it's because it's horrifically scary, at the very least. Horrifically scary. A magnetic pull that consumes everything in its path. Once you enter its perimeter, you just get sucked in. No one's going to withstand that, no matter what the conflict is. That's kind of gaining everyone's attention aboard the ship. Everyone's all of a sudden afraid of this magnificent scene. It's powerful imagery. And I think it pulls on an emotional string in our hearts, this comprehensive terror. I put a little illustration of what was in Edgar Allan Poe's of his short story there, and it just disappeared. So didn't want me to point it out, but this cyclone, it's powerful. It appeals to our emotions in a crazy way. And when you see that, you begin kind of, your heart starts quickening if you put yourself in those stories. The adrenaline starts rising, the blood pressure increases. Everyone starts kind of becoming frantic because death is near. And it's just moments away from destruction. The ship is going to sink. And that, I mean, I just spent a lot of time explaining this image, but it vividly illustrates what's happening as we get into Zephaniah. It vividly illustrates what's going on in Zephaniah. And I want it to color everything we read tonight, everything we think about, everything we study, is this idea of the maelstrom. It's as if the prophet Zephaniah is the only one in Judah, the only person that senses the drift, that's on the boat, that senses the pull. We're headed towards something. We're headed towards something as a nation. And he starts just, adrenaline starts pumping. And he actually exclaims, this is what's going to happen. Total destruction. This is where we're going. We're going into this vortex. He tries to get their attention. He tries to warn them. He wants them to know the danger, the tug, the pull, the moments away from danger, to kick them out of their stupor, out of their blindness, out of them the squabbles that they're facing, to look up and see where they're headed. So I want to look at verses 1 through 7. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And as I just explain that, I want you to think about what's happening. Think about the all-consuming maelstrom that we're encountering immediately in the opening verses. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will completely end all things from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who worship on the housetops, the hosts of heaven, and those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Wow. I mean, we read that and it's just like, the Lord's consuming everything. Everything is going in this direction. Zephaniah says, be silent. Listen, the day of the Lord is near. So now the cogs start, things start clicking into place. Why I mentioned that illustration. That's what's happening. He's on the boat. The boat's going down and he's trying to get their attention. So what I want to do tonight, I want to walk through these first half dozen verses of the chapter and set up our study in the book. Normally, our practice is to really be mostly in the text, but we're going to have to jump around to understand what's going on here. We can't just dive right in and expect to know exactly what's happening. We're going to have to get some background. And so tonight, I want us to notice three features of Zephaniah that prepare us to properly understand its importance for our Christian life. Three features of Zephaniah that prepare us to properly understand its importance for the Christian life. The first is the historical background. The second, the contextual positioning. And the third, the critical purpose. But the first feature I want us to look at, I want us to think about, that's going to equip us to study this book, is the historical background. Notice in verse 1, the word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So we get a couple things here. We get the what, the who, and the when. The what, the who, and the when. The what? What's going on here? This is the word of the Lord. This is prophetic revelation being given to us. Prophecy. If you know anything about prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, you can write that down, study it later. Deuteronomy 18 talks about what a prophet is and what does he do. Moses was the first prophet, and there are three markers of a prophet: his call, his divine counsel, and the prophetic spirit that was working within him. And so this is that kind of literature we're reading. It's going to happen. It's future. It's written in the future. And this is God's word. It's revelation spoken to Zephaniah, to the people then and there, but yet it's presently practical, as we'll see. God intended it for an audience in time past, but yet it's practical for us today. The who, Zephaniah, okay? Who's this guy? Did you guys notice anything right away when I read that first verse? Anything different that might be different from like Obadiah or some of these introductory letters when Zephaniah was introduced? Anything unusual there you noticed? Bingo. Right away, yeah. I mean, why do we go back four generations? That doesn't normally happen. Yeah, I mean, he's connected to Hezekiah. Does that name sound familiar? This lineage goes back four generations, and so I think the text of Scripture, the Spirit inspired, it's trying to communicate something here. This wasn't just any old Zephaniah. And there are actually several different mentions of Zephaniah, the name Zephaniah in the Old Testament, and they're actually different people at different times. The name Zephaniah means the Lord has hidden. The Lord has hidden, and that'll become important later. But we need to think about this and trace this for a moment. If we want to get some runway into the letter, into this prophecy, it's probably because Hezekiah was someone special, someone who did something important, and we're going to study that. And although, you know, we notice this right away, a lot of people dispute that. Some people kind of explain away the details, but in Scripture, nothing is taken for granted. No detail is put for no other reason except what the Spirit intended. And so, just notice too, it says the son of Cushi, the son of Cushi. Does the name or place name Cush mean anything to you guys? Does anyone have any familiarity with that? Cush? Cushites? Yeah, the land. What land is Cush representing? Bingo.
Ethiopia.
Yeah, so technically, I mean, when you look at this in the Hebrew, Cushi is literally the same Hebrew word for Cushite, the son of a Cushite. And so some people do look at this and say, he's actually of African descent. So if you trace this, the king had a son, Amariah, and then he had a son, Gedaliah, and Gedaliah probably married a Cushite woman, an African woman, and they had a son, Zephaniah. That's how I would read this. So there's different things going on here. And that comes important later because he actually mentions prophecies against Cush as if he knows where it is. And so we're developing this picture of this guy who was likely living in Jerusalem, in Judah during this time. And he actually had royal descent, although there was some change in the line and the author makes that clear. And so that's important. That's something we want to make note of if you're taking notes. Just comment there. The Lord, the name means the Lord has hidden, and he is of royal descent. Now notice the third characteristic here. When? In the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. In the days of his cousin. That's another way to read that. In the days of his cousin, Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. This is fascinating. So I want you to take your Bible, and I want to go back to 2 Kings 18. I want to keep, you know, maybe a bookmark or something in Zephaniah, but we're gonna kind of spend some time in Kings, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, places that, that's where we spend all our time, right? I mean, this is old hat to you guys. So just keep it open to 2 Kings 18, and I'm gonna kind of narrate some things here, and again, this is not normal. We don't normally do a bunch of historical details on a Friday night like this, but if we're starting a book, we want to make sure we're equipped with what's going on. So this is important because these are the events leading up to Josiah's reign, which means the events leading up to the writing of Zephaniah. So in the lead up to these events, the Assyrians had reduced Israel, the northern kingdom, to just provinces that they were under their control. The southern kingdom was still somewhat controlled by the kings of Judah, but the neighboring nations, the Chaldeans, the Philistines in Gaza, and kind of the surrounding Israel, Assyria was, you could say, putting them in their place. And there's a king. I'm going to kind of name the kings of Assyria. We're going to kind of track them. That's how we're going to go through this. His name was Sargon, and this was 733 through 722 BC. And then after him, there was a guy you might know of, Sennacherib. That was in 704 to 681. And he interacted with the Davidic line, the king Hezekiah, who was in that same kind of timeline, 729 to 680. And he reigned in Judah, which was that southern kingdom. So Judah goes from Jerusalem down to the bottom of the Dead Sea. And then Israel goes up. And then into the Mesopotamian kind of valley, you have kind of more Assyrian control. And they were coming down into Israel and trying to come down into Judah to take control. And so what happens in 2 Kings 18 is really fascinating. What's told of here, if you look at verse 13, 2 Kings 18, verse 13, is Sennacherib tries to invade Judah. Now, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And so this is what's happening, both in secular accounts, in the scrolls of the Assyrians. This is all recorded, which is just amazing. Archaeology has provided that kind of evidence for us. But also from Scripture, the most clear account. And what we see, and this is really important, is this incredible conflict. The Assyrian army, which has pretty much dominated all of Mesopotamia and was kind of the world ruler at that time, came in to now invade Hezekiah. And what's recorded in Scripture, we're going to read, let's see here. Let's read in verse 20. This is the scribe telling Hezekiah, "Thus says the great king, king of Assyria, what is this trust that you have?" So essentially what's going on is Assyria is at the doorstep of Jerusalem, and the king, Sennacherib, is looking at Hezekiah and saying, "Who are you, O king, to stop Assyria? What are you trying to do here? Like, we're going to just come and clean house, and we're going to just completely devastate Judah." And if you look here, let's see here, verse 31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat of his vine, eat of his fig tree, and drink of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain, new wine, a land of olive oil and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, Yahweh will deliver us." So what was going on is Hezekiah, in his castle, was praying and saying, "I think the Lord is going to deliver us." And Sennacherib just mocked him and said, "Come out, I'm just going to take you back. I'm just going to take you back with me. Don't worry about it. Let's just make this easy." And what happens here is so fascinating. If you look down, maybe you have to turn the page. Isaiah, in chapter 19, this is also recorded in Isaiah 36 through 37, so you can see the same account. Isaiah says, let's see here. Thus says Yahweh, this is verse 6, 19. Thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a report and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So that's what Isaiah prophesies. And it just gets even better. Sennacherib comes back to the king in verse 8 through 13, and he says, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, this is 10, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So they're just going back and forth. It's like, are we going to get this land or are we not? And Sennacherib and the Assyrians are convinced that they are. And Hezekiah and Isaiah are convinced that they're not. And then he prays in verse 14 through 19. Look at verse 19 of chapter 19. But now, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And then Isaiah prophesies, and then flip over, and then verse 35 of 2 Kings 19. Now it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. That's how that ended. This squabble, this doorstep fight, I mean, this massive world power that was coming to destroy the southern kingdom. I mean, Hezekiah's faith, I mean, he was shaking in his boots, but he prayed. But he went to God's spokesperson, Isaiah, and God was kind, was truly kind. Verse 36, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, set out and went away and returned home and lived in Nineveh. That's how that ended. But I want you to know something. Archaeologists have discovered the scrolls of Sennacherib. What do you think they found in there? What it accounts is so fascinating to me. It accounted that the Assyrians crushed Judah, totally decimated them. They boasted of hundreds of thousands of captives, a massive tribute from Judah. And the fact that they trapped the king of Judah, the little king, in his royal city, and I quote, as it's been translated, like a bird in his cage. And that's where it stops. That's where the scroll stops. And when you read that, it kind of sounds like they won, but, I mean, historians are just like, it's so clear. They just stopped. There's radio silence after that. It's what they didn't say. They didn't achieve victory. They never even say that they did. I mean, if they had achieved victory in that moment, I mean, that's what the scrolls would have just gone on and on and on, but they didn't. Radio silence. They didn't achieve victory, they didn't kill him, and they didn't take him to Nineveh. And it speaks volumes to what the biblical account really contains, a historical account. So, again, a little bit more, you know, just as we're working through this, look at verse 37 of 2 Kings 19. You're already there. Now it happened that as he, Sennacherib, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, so he was in his temple, he was worshiping, he goes back to Nineveh, probably like, what just happened? His two sons strike him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. So God, through Isaiah's prophecy, fulfilled his promise. He wiped this guy out totally. And it was all because of Hezekiah's faithfulness. Now, who came after Hezekiah? Lucas is like, Manasseh. Anyone know anything about Manasseh? Good king, bad king? If you were to guess. Very bad king. Very, very, very bad king. And I'm not going to read all of 21. You should read it in your own time if you want to get more context. But I'll just read one verse from you. He even made, this is Manasseh, his own son pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying and interpreting omens, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much that was evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. So that's really all you need to know about Manasseh. That's all that, I mean, Scripture kind of basically details his reign in verse 21. And then, you know, it's fascinating, in the scrolls of the Assyrians, do you know how Manasseh's written down? He's written down as a subject of Assyria. A subject of Assyria, which means, at the very least, Manasseh ended up, after all that his father had done, to trust the Lord in his faithfulness, to rely on him for victory, what did he do? He actually just colluded with them. He went over to their side, started paying tribute to them. Not good. Not good. But eventually, in 648 BC, now we're getting closer to Josiah's reign, Manasseh did end up rebelling in some way, we don't know which way, and he was taken to Babylon. His son Amon took his place in 643, and he wasn't also a good guy. He was a bad guy. He did the same thing his dad did, which was give in to idolatry. And then as you get to 2 Kings 22, we get to the good stuff. We get to the good stuff. So turn there, 2 Kings 22. It had been a messy reign, both from the Assyrian side and from the side of the kings of Judah. There was family kind of wars over both sides. And even during that time, the Medes invaded and took Assyria. And so they were weak, and they were invaded in 612. So I'm telling you all that just to intro and lead up to Josiah. So think about it. Josiah, his dad, his grandfather, they were bad people. They weren't good guys. They didn't give him a good example to follow. They didn't probably show him the word of God. They didn't teach him. We'll see all that. But at 8 years old, 8 years old, 2 Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. At 8 years old. What happened? How did that happen? Yeah, I mean, I was like reading this. I was like, I'm trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Your dad was evil. Your grandfather was evil. I mean, there was good in your great-grandfather Hezekiah. But how did you develop those convictions? I want to answer that. I want to answer that. That's all the historical background. That's the historical background. That's the first feature we're going to look at. The second feature is the contextual positioning, okay? The context. I'm going to bring it into Zephaniah. I'm going to bring it into the days of Josiah's reign. Look at, let's see here. Actually, I want you to flip. I want you to flip, not from Kings now. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is actually, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the last book of the Old Testament, for a good reason. 2 Chronicles. So look at 2 Chronicles 34, verse 2. The reason being, it highlights the Davidic line and what God is going to one day do, what God is going to one day do in his chosen people. The contextual positioning. So this is during Josiah's reign. So they coronated him. They crowned him at 8 years old. I don't know, was that a good idea? I think it was. I mean, we'll see. I think it was. But at least initially, how does a child reign? Probably for a time until he develops a sort of a puppet to politicians, probably other influences. But his heart posture, we just read it. Look at 2 Corinthians 34, verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right or the left. I find that interesting. He's not identified with his father Amon or his grandfather Manasseh. He's identified with his father David. That's whom he walked. That's whom he walked. And at just 8 years old, he was starting to walk in that way. No matter what was happening in the culture or that context, God had done something in him. There was a kind of, you could say, heart posture and conviction that was totally from grace. I mean, there's nothing here, I would say, that is just came, you know, it's happenstance, just random, but God was merciful to Josiah. God was merciful. And there was this kind of young zeal. We're going to look at from, you know, starting in verse 3, when he was 16. What were you doing when you were 16, by the way? Okay, this guy was reigning in Judah. Just kind of put your mind, he was the king of Judah, God's chosen people, and at 16, let's read what he's doing in verse 3. Now in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, the graven images, the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, the incense altars that were on high above them. He cut into pieces also the ashram, the graven images, the molten images. He broke into pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who'd been sacrificed to them. Wow. I mean, like, he just desecrated the graves of the people that had been dishonoring the Lord for the last almost 100 years. This guy was bold at 16. He had some guts. Something was driving him in that. He had this zeal. And it was just interesting here. Again, place names matter. Those places, those are actually even above Judah. Those were into Israel. This guy was going up into Israel above Judah, and he was trying to like zealously purify the land. I mean, it's just amazing of their visible idolatry. And you know, idolatry was Israel's kryptonite, their pet sin. And guys, if we're being honest, it's our pet sin. There's always idols in our hearts. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory, right? And so don't read that and think like, oh, those images, those molten images, those, I mean, these were just like the regular things. These are the regular things, the regular idols, the things that we would struggle with. And so he would have been daring and brave to risk his life for this. Let's look also at his faithful stewardship. Verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he set Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. And so not only did he destroy the idols, he started stewarding the resources God had given him as a king in a land inundated with wickedness and idolatry and materialism. He decided, let's rebuild the temple. Let's purify it. Let's cleanse it. Let's actually take resources that we have that were probably given because of idol worship and use that to work on the temple. Skip over to verse 14. There's a spiritual sensitivity too here. I mean, verse 14, when they were taking out of the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by the hand of Moses. So he answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan brought the book to the king and furthermore responded to the king with the word saying, everything that was given in your hand to the hand of your servants, they are doing. And they have also poured out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have given it to the hand of the supervisors and those who did the work. And then look down at verse 18. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe then told the king saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it the presence of the king. Listen to what happens next in verse 19. Now it happened that when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Milcah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out against us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. I mean, the guy just heard the word for the first time. I mean, it just got dusted off being found in the temple that he was stewarded. And a priest just came and started reading to him, and he just broke down instantly. And he said, just bring me the leaders. Bring me the leaders, and we're gonna go and pray. Because of what's going on here. I mean, there's so much here. God's providence, he preserved his word even through that, brought it out just this time, a 16-year-old zealous leader, Josiah. But you got to ask, what was the book doing the whole, why was it collecting dust the whole time? Why had it been forgotten the past 100 years? I mean, it's sad. What had happened for a nation that was chosen by God, a theocratic nation led by the Lord, to go south, literally? To completely lose its authority in God's word, to no longer want to inquire after God what God had commanded of them, and had just given themselves to idols, to their own lusts, to their own sensuality. Notice Josiah's response. Grief, he tore his clothes, there's repentance, and then prayer. He wanted to discover God's will. And what happened after that is just fascinating. Verse 22, so Hilkiah and those whom the king had told went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tolkath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. And they spoke to her regarding this, and she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, say to the man who sent me, you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the curses written in the book which they have read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forgotten me, forsaken me, and have burned incense to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. With all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Just an unquenchable wrath being poured out. There's no turning back. So this prophetess tells this servant of Josiah, look, this is actually where the nation's at. You want to inquire of what the Lord thinks of you guys, of the nation? It's not good. It's not looking good. We're headed in a bad direction. The ship is sinking. It's being sucked in. It's going down toward this maelstrom, this vortex, and it's not looking good. But then she says this, verse 26, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of Yahweh, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because of your heart, it was soft, and you have humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, so that your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place and on its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So there's a catch to this, in this prophecy. God noticed Josiah's faithfulness. God noticed this young man, this 16-year-old man's zeal, his sensitivity to the word of God, his desire and grief over his nation. He saw that heart and he said, I'm choosing not to do this right now. I'm choosing not to do that. He spared him. He spared the people around him, his family. He was gracious. He was merciful because of a heart change, because of a heart posture. And then in verse 29, we don't have to read it through 30, he gathers the people. Instead of just saying, okay, I'm good now, and he starts teaching them the words of the Lord. So I want you to turn back over to Zephaniah. Turn back over to Zephaniah, and I know we don't have much time left, and this is all just contextual information. I want to put a couple pieces together for you. After you read that, do you have any thought or any guess what you think? Who might have influenced Josiah in his life? Whose ministry could have touched him? It wasn't his dad, it wasn't his grandfather. Who do you think? If we're just conjecturing. In the time he was living, a man who was alive, who was ministering, who was serving the Lord, while Josiah was doing all of that. Like, leading up to that, who was talking to this guy? Who was teaching him? His cousin. Who is his cousin? Zephaniah. So now we start putting it together, right? We start putting it together. You look at verse 1 of Zephaniah, and what do you read? Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. In the same days he lived, the same days he reigned, this is when that guy ministered. This is when that guy prophesied. His cousin. Okay, I mean, I just think that's cool, right? And so if you have to ask, if you want to ask me my own opinion, this is Luke's opinion, I'm making these connections. I'm looking, I'm studying this. And I don't think it's isolated. I don't think that Josiah is off here and his cousin, who's of royal identified lineage, is over here and off somewhere else and prophesying. I think that they were near. That's me. That's my opinion. But at the very least, the Lord gives us this detail in verse 1 for a reason. In the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now I want to get to the critical purpose. I'll give you a purpose of this. Obviously, God wrote this book for a reason. And it's helpful even to think about what that reason is as we jump into it. Let's read verse 2 through 7 once more, and I'm going to give you my one statement, purpose, and then summary of the book, okay? And that'll help us. Verse 2, I will completely end all things from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. I will end man and beast. I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the ground, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. And those who worship on the housetops of the hosts of heaven, and those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him, be silent before the day of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Here's the single statement. If you want to write it down, you can. This is like my purpose statement for the whole book, right? That we're going to study. The day of the Lord is comprehensive in scope, and decisive in judgment, but the day will also bring forth the Lord's work to deliver a purified people. That's wordy. That's wordy. I'm going to read it again. The day of the Lord is comprehensive. It's complete in scope, and it's decisive in its judgment, but that day will also bring forth the Lord's work to deliver a purified people for himself. Okay? So that's what we're going to be studying as we get into it. That's what we're going to be trying to unpack as we look at it, but I'm just going to notice a couple things, quick observations in verse 2 through 6, and then we're going to jump into verse 7 next time. The first is that it's total. God's coming judgment, God's coming destiny for the people of Israel, the people of Judah, it was total in nature, all-consuming. I will completely end all things. And then he kind of unpacks that. From the face of the ground, I will end in man and beast. And I will end the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the ground. So he's just saying, there's coming a day. There's coming a day. You need to know this is near. This is imminent. This is going to happen. That I'm going to end it. I'm not going to stand it anymore when people are giving in and going after these idols and they're worshiping other gods. There's coming a day where it's going to stop. And then verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this is, I think, prior to Josiah's finding of the book. That's my understanding of the timeline. And the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. So again, from Zephaniah, that same urgency and zeal, just wanting the name of the Lord to be magnified and his people, the Levites, the priests that should be the ones that are the spiritual leaders. These are idolatrous priests. They're not real priests. They're idol worshipers. So not just the spiritual leaders, verse 5, those who worship on the housetops, the host of heaven. So that's other things, other gods. And like demons, basically. That's what that word is. And those who worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Meaning, they haven't made up their mind. I mean, they're worshiping their gods over here, and then they're coming over here, and they're loving on their idols. And really, the worship of the Lord, it's just in dead traditional religiosity over here. It's just because they're they're the people of God. It's this tradition they've kept, but they're just completely rampant, the days of Ammon and the days of Manasseh over here. And they're doing both. It's deceitful. It's two-sided. They don't care. They could care less. That's the point. They're spiritually apathetic. They don't care. This is the people they're talking about. This is the people that Zephaniah is saying, get out of your stupor. Get out of your just blindness. Wake up. You can't do that. You can't worship your idols. You can't worship and swear to the Lord and yet swear by this fake God over here. That doesn't work that way. He's trying to get them out of their complacency. Why? What was happening? It's because the ship that was going, it's headed toward this maelstrom, this vortex. And what's at the center? What's at the center, if you think about it, of the thing that is causing him this kind of concern, this kind of ring the bell? It's God. It's God. God's at the center of the maelstrom. And he didn't want them to get sucked in and sucked down because they've been living this kind of life. They've been worshiping these kinds of things, and they're headed toward this kind of fate to face the Lord of glory, the Holy One, the one who had called them, who had given them a clear word to live by, and they had spurned. And he was saying, I don't want that. I don't want that for you. And so here, what are we talking about? I mean, we're talking about an understanding, a theological understanding of the wrath of God. Right? If you've studied God's attributes, you'd know that God is love, yes, believer. God is love. God is goodness, he is kindness, he is mercy, but he's just. And if he's just as a holy God, he's going to have a zealousness, a jealousy for that holiness. And that expression is in his wrath. That expression is that he's a God of perfect, just, holy wrath. And so theologically, we immediately, as we get into Zephaniah, we're just like, well, okay, I got to deal with that one. I got to think through that one. I can't avoid God's holiness. I can't avoid that there's a standard. I can't avoid that sin is real and it calls me to account, and the account is God and his character. And when we get in here, and as we get into this, what we're going to see is that as Zephaniah explores that, as Zephaniah rings that bell, he calls out an answer to the people. He doesn't just say, look, you're just going to be decimated, you're going to be destroyed. He tells them about God's wrath because he loves them. He says, it's near, it's imminent. Turn to Zephaniah 2. Zephaniah 2. And we're just going to read the statement. We're just going to read it. I'm going to ping off it all the time because we can't miss it. I don't want you to come away tonight thinking, man, like Luke just preached a sermon on wrath. You know, look what this is headed to. Pinnacle of the book. Zephaniah 2. Gather yourselves together. Indeed, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. So before it happens, before you get to that center, listen. The day passes quickly. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the earth who have worked his justice, seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So Zephaniah, the one who his name means the Lord has hidden away. He's hidden away amidst this. The probably he was older than Josiah, so through the reign of Ammon, this wicked king and the wicked nation and context he finds himself ministering in as an Old Testament preacher, essentially. And he has seen himself as and identified as the Lord's hidden one. And he says, do this now so that you'll be hidden. So that you'll be hidden. You'll see the sweet relief of being in God's arms, not being exposed to that danger, not being in that just unavoidable vortex of God himself pulling you in. Repent. Repent. That's the message. Repent and believe his words. Perhaps you'll be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Believers, I mean, this is important. We need to hear that word today. We need to be reminded of the danger of our own sinfulness, the danger of our own idolatry, that God doesn't want us to be in our own pride, giving into those things, just given over to that. It's not a good place to be. It's a place where you're headed in a bad direction. And the message here is repent. Seek the sweet hiddenness of being in God's favor. That's the message. That's a good message. It's a timely message. And Zephaniah's whole point, there's these time markers. Day, day, day. Near is the day. Near is the day. You don't get, believer, to choose. You don't get to decide these things. You don't say like, well, tomorrow I'll go do this in that city. What does James call that? That's pride. Again, that's pride to say that. And in the Old Testament, we're being reminded clearly as we dig through this what that looks like. I want to leave you with one implication because we're running out of time. We ran out of time. One implication, and really that's, I don't believe we can understand the gospel rightly without fully understanding what God did at the cross with regard to God, to his own wrath. So I have a book that I recommend to you if you want to just study more about these things and that just sounds confusing to you, everything I've said, and you've never dealt with that before. This is probably not expensive on Amazon. This is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And he just goes through God's attributes. And in this simple section, I want to close with it. I want it to be encouraging. I want you to hear from this seasoned pastor on the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. And I want that to reflect. As you're thinking about, you're looking at this text, you're looking at the storminess of the context of this letter, this book, and even of your own life, perhaps. This is relevant. I'm going to quote here. This is a lengthy quote, but stick with me. Packer says, "What manner of thing is the wrath of God which was propitiated at Calvary? It's not the capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, and conceited anger which pagans attribute to their gods. It's not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger which we find in humans. It's a function of that holiness which is expressed in the demands of God's moral law. Be holy because I am holy." The doctrine of propitiation is precisely this, that God actually loved the objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own son to the end that he, by his blood, should make a provision for the removal of his wrath. That's in his plan, believers. It was Christ so to deal with the wrath that the loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure. And so I want to submit that to you. As we study this, as we think these things through, I don't want you to be hopeless. Tie it in to your understanding of theology and your understanding of who God is. That as he expresses the nearness of the day of the Lord, as he unfolds the context which Josiah finds him in, Zephaniah finds himself in, and we look in our lives, we look at the world around us, and we're like, well, we're not too far off that. Let's bring it back to the gospel. Let's bring it back to we were once children of God's wrath, destined for judgment, but Christ. But Christ, being rich in mercy, loved us and gave his son for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, for an often unstudied and untaught scripture. We just thank you that you give us a timely word, one that our own hearts need to hear. Lord, that we just dealt with details and introduction and history, Lord, but really, that can still edify us as we retrace your history of redemption, that what you did in moments in your people's history and now how you brought Christ. You sent their sin ahead on His cross, Lord, so that He would suffer and pay the penalty for their sin and our sins, as Romans 3 tells us, Lord. So, Father, I pray that we would run to Your arms, that we would repent and believe and heed the words of Zephaniah, that we wouldn't be drawn in by our own blindness and complacency and unwillingness to wake up, but You would wake us up in Your mercy to Your holiness and to the standard, so that we would be a holy people who love You and testify of the world of Your love and Your holiness. Make us useful to You, we pray, Lord, in Christ's name, amen.